As I was, as we were singing to God and praying, I thought of something that I should share that wasn't in the notes, but this morning where I tried to, been trying the last few years on Reformation Sunday to revisit the truths of the Reformation that were recovered, because there's a constant danger of them being eclipsed again. And as I considered in a little bit, we're going to go back to a time where there was tremendous intolerance religiously. And it wasn't just one-sided. Catholics persecuted Protestants. Protestants persecuted Catholics. Protestants persecuted other Protestants. Baptists who believed in believer baptism were at one point taken out and drowned, so you like the water that much, by other Protestants. There was a lot of intolerance that took place, and holding to conscience could get you killed. Luther's going to say, my conscience is held captive or bound by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. And as I was thinking about that, we are seeing a lot of intolerance again in our day. And right now I'm cancel culture and so on and so forth. But you see, people will not allow you the freedom of conscience. You are forced to believe what they say you should believe. They'll determine what's right and what's wrong. And it's important that you and I commit ourselves up front to our conscience being held captive by the word of God. I don't know the future, don't know what's coming, but it's important that you prayerfully and slowly and reflectively read your Bible and commit yourself to it and make sure that you hold fast to the word of God in your life, regardless of what other people think, regardless of what the popularity or lack thereof is. I don't know, I think pretty soon the cancel culture is not going to exist because everybody's canceled everybody else out. But you're required, that's one of the principles of Sola Scriptura that we'll look at in a little bit, is you have the right, but also the responsibility of private interpretation. Check yourself against what others have said, but you have the responsibility and the right to interpret the Bible for yourself, and then you have to commit yourself to what it teaches, what you're persuaded it teaches. But I ask you to please stand in honor of God's word. We'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church, excuse me, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." So God's not chosen many of the people that are valued by the world in so many ways. And then he tells the reason why. In verse 29, that no flesh, that is, no mere human should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. May God burn these truths into our hearts this morning for Christ's sake and our children's hearts. Amen. Please be seated. So today's Reformation Sunday. I mentioned it's also Communion Sunday. And of course, brings up the question, what was the whole Protestant Reformation all about? This great schism that hasn't been reconciled in 500 years. What was it all about? A Protestant means someone who's protesting. What are we protesting? Are we still protesting? Was this a big misunderstanding? A tempest in a teapot? It's been considered that by people. See, well, they made a big deal out of not much of anything. Is it just dogmatic, obstinate theologians making mountains out of molehills, misunderstanding each other, speaking past each other? Well, I think much of this is because people are not that serious. A lot of people are not that serious about doctrine, about biblical teaching in our day. It's not that big of a deal. But I remember John Gerstner talking about one of the wars that was fought for religious reasons in I can't remember which one it was, maybe the Hundred Years' War. But he said it's obviously a horrible evil when Christians go to war over doctrine. It's not Christian, it's not loving. But he did point out, he said, but at least you knew they cared about doctrine. Nowadays, it's hard to get a Christian to even stand up for Christ because he doesn't want the peer pressure the peer pressure is too much for them, or the cancel culture. They took doctrine seriously in those days. I think of the Islamic terrorists, the suicide bombers. Great acts of evil, deceived by a satanic religion, but they take their doctrine very seriously, obviously. I remember after September 11th when President Bush kept calling the terrorists cowards, these cowardly acts, and finally, I remember who it was, one of his cabinet members or something said, Mr. President, please stop calling these people cowards. Whatever they are, and they're following a false religion to their death, they're not cowards. They take this very seriously. And we're going back to a time this morning where these things were taken very seriously. Some people seem to think that somehow modern science and technology and the modern comforts we have extinguished the fires of hell, as it were, or we've left them in the superstitious past, and the Enlightenment has brought us, mankind, to a more mature understanding, and we no longer believe in a world with devils filled, like Luther did, and so on. Well, I hope to show this morning that the big deal of the Reformation was nothing less than the gospel itself, the gospel of Christ. One scholar described the Reformation as not a negative move away from the church, but a positive move toward the New Testament purity of the gospel. All the reformers started out as good Catholics. Luther and Calvin were priests. Calvin said, the Roman Catholic Church gave me a tremendous foundation of belief. I was taught the virgin birth of Christ. I was taught that Jesus, there's one God who exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He was physically resurrected from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's returning one day in power and glory to rule and to reign. He said, the great thing I was not taught was how to make that salvation mine. That's what had gotten eclipsed. Let's bring that up because I don't mean to seem hateful or harmful or arrogant. I also know several of you have come out of Catholicism, and we need to look at what the whole reasons were for the Reformation. And that's really just what I wanted to look at this morning. The Protestant Reformation was a recovery of the gospel, which had been largely eclipsed by religious tradition and corruption. It was a work of God, and it was initiated by God himself. We'll look briefly at what are called the five solas. It's not like the reformers were just always talking about five solas, but it's been five, the word sola, just Latin for alone, five great doctrines. There's all kinds of things when you're at work and a Christian's excited about sharing their faith with the Catholic and all the stuff they bring up that wasn't even addressed in the Reformation. They tend to bypass the crucial matters and focus on all kinds of other things or accuse Catholics of believing things that they don't believe and not taking the time to listen to them to say, this is what I believe. In fact, we're going to be talking about what Rome officially teaches, not necessarily what individual people believe. You still need to ask somebody what they believe. Let them tell you what they believe without cramming down their throat what you think they believe. But the five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola Christus, sola gratia, and sola Deo gloria, we'll briefly look at them. But as I say, we'll go back to a time when mortality rates were high. Something like one in four children born would not live to the 15th birthday. The average life expectancy said to be somewhere between 30 or 40 years of age. Heaven and hell were taken very seriously. There weren't thousands of ways to entertain away our guilt or our fear, or at least alleviate them through distraction. Spent a lot of time working, didn't have a lot of free time. And when people were burned at the stake for heresy, and the gospel was buried in large part by religion and tradition and corruption. The Dark Ages is called the Dark Ages for a reason, for many reasons. But I want to look at the five solas of the Reformation. I wanted to use events from Martin Luther's life for an illustration of them. And I'm hoping to be successful to make God the hero, not any man, not Luther, which is exactly the way he would want it, but to illustrate how God graciously brought these truths, recovered these truths for his church. So we were looking at 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. Obviously, we're not going to do a deep exposition of it today, but God's chosen us, the foolish things of the world, it confounds the wise, that we should glory not in our own selves, but glory in him. And notice he says, of his doing. Verse 30, of him, which is God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. That encompasses your entire salvation, even your coming to faith in Christ. It's his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. That immediately takes us to our first sola, which is sola gratia, grace alone. Our entire salvation is an unearned, undeserved gift of God's grace. Our salvation is a gift of God's grace. We say that, and we can think that, but it is so hard to get it to penetrate our hearts. We're always trying to earn God's favor, and we're thinking when we do good, he's pleased with us, and when we have a bad day, we're in trouble with him. And we need to get into our bloodstream. God's unearned favor is how we're saved. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us, for by grace, God's undeserved favor, you have been saved through faith, and that not as of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Luther's whole life demonstrated this principle, as does our life. If you're a Christian, all you have to do is look in the rearview mirror. See where God's brought you, what he's done for you, things he's brought you through, how you are still standing here and with faith in Christ. It's all of his grace. The motto of the 16th century Reformation was a Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. After darkness, light, which tells you right away this was all the work of God. The Roman Catholic system is a sacerdotal system. A sacerdotal system, that is, the saving grace of God is imparted to people through the church's ordained priests, primarily through the administration of the sacraments. Baptism. Baptism doesn't just symbolize regeneration and cleansing from sin. If you cooperate in your heart, it produces regeneration and cleansing from sin. And a baptized person stands righteous at that point. They're just at that point. And they're in a state of grace. But if you commit a mortal sin, it's called a mortal sin because it kills the grace of God in you, and you are no longer saved now. You're no longer right with God when you commit a mortal sin. And in the Roman system, there are mortal sins and there are venial sins. A mortal sin is a grievous matter, defined as a grievous matter. For instance, if you break one of the Ten Commandments with full knowledge and deliberate consent, that's a mortal sin. And you commit a mortal sin, you've killed the grace of God, you're no longer right with God, and you're unsaved. A venial sin is a lesser sin that doesn't kill the grace of God in you. It still needs to be dealt with. And for those who've committed mortal sins as well as venial sins, there's another sacrament, the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of reconciliation, whereby you can do certain things and the priest can prescribe certain things that with the right attitude can take care of your mortal sin and can also take care of venial sins. But if you die with a mortal sin, you go straight to hell in the Roman system. To this day, you go straight to hell. And if you die with a venial sin, you still can't go to heaven. You have to go through purgatory. And there's a purging of your sins before you can go to heaven. And it has to take place. And even looking at on the Vatican website, the current catechism on the Vatican website, there is believed to be a treasury of merits that's accumulated. Christ, of course, our Savior, but then Mary, Joseph, Peter, Paul, the apostles, the great saints down through history, did merit in their life that was above and beyond what was necessary. And there's a treasury of merits that can be drawn on by the church, and through an indulgence, you can gain an indulgence, and the treasury of merit can be tapped into, and you can come out of purgatory, or your time in purgatory can be lessened. Now, obviously, none of this stuff is in the Bible, but it's the teaching. Well, back in the 1500s, Pope Leo X, wanting to build a St. Peter's Basilica, a huge cathedral in Rome, needed money. And there was a lot of simony going on then. Remember Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts who tried to buy the Holy Spirit with money? And Peter said, "Your money perish with you. You thought you could purchase the Holy Spirit." That's where it comes from. People buying and selling offices. And so Prince Albert wanted an office, and he paid money and was able to get it. And he was given the permission to collect in money for indulgences, to pay half of it for St. Peter's Basilica and half of it to pay his debt back for the office he purchased. And he sent a man named Johannes Tetzel to collect money. You can pay money to get your loved ones out of purgatory. And the money is going back for these purposes. This is just a matter of history. This is just history. And Tetzel was a powerful preacher. And he would come into a town and he would have sermons like this. "Listen, can you hear your mother? Can you hear your father screaming in purgatory to get out? And for a little bit of money, you could get them out of purgatory. How can you sit there on your money while your loved ones are suffering in purgatory when you could get them out with an indulgence?" And he even had a jingle: "Whenever a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs." Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. I'm just showing you the world that Luther was brought into. This happened when he was older. And of course, he was outraged by this. And this is the whole reason for his 95 thesis. We'll look more at that later. But obviously, religious hucksters taking advantage of people for money didn't begin with televangelists and Christian television in our day. It's been going on all along. There was a lot of corruption. This was the world Luther was born into in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany, to Hans and Margaret. His father made a lot of money in the mines, and he sent Luther to school to study to be a lawyer. Luther was brilliant. He had a brilliant legal mind. He was very successful, and he was well on his way to a very lucrative career as a lawyer. And of course, mom and dad would be taken care of when they got older. But on his way back home in 1505, a bolt of lightning struck so close to him, he fell to the ground in terror, and he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, and I'll become a monk." Saint Anne, the patron saint of the miners. "I'll become a monk." And true to his word, he entered an Augustinian monastery, to his father's great displeasure, of course. "I trained you to be a lawyer, and you're going to go become a monk?" But he entered the monastery, and it was a very disciplined monastery. He followed the practices, hours of prayer, laying on the cold floors in the winter, striking his own back, doing things to try to kill the flesh, draw near to God, and so forth. But he couldn't get rid of his sense of guilt. He would go to confession every day, and most monks in a monastery, you're pretty well insulated. You wouldn't think you can commit a whole lot of sins in a monastery, but he would spend hours every day in confession, confessing thoughts and confessing things and tormented. He drove the confessors crazy with his continue. Then he would get back to his cell and remember a sinful thought he had forgotten about and want to go back and confess that as well. Well, Luther's been examined on these things, and if you look at it, he's been called all kinds of things. He's been called crazy. He was right, though. He had a legal mind, and he understood if God is holy, and he's perfectly holy, and I'm sinful, how can I possibly be right with him? What can I possibly do that would make me right with him? And he was miserable for that. And I would say this is something seems to be lacking in our day. Conviction of sin is necessary for salvation. Conviction of sin is necessary. The bad news of sin is necessary before you can rightly appreciate the good news of the gospel. You need the black backdrop, like the black velvet backdrop, when then the jeweler puts the beautiful diamonds on it and the contrast is so great. We need the black backdrop of our sin. That's why Paul spends 2.5 chapters in the book of Romans before he even gets to the gospel. 2.5 chapters pointing out the sin of man. Well, the day came for Luther to give his first mass, and his father came, and friends came to watch. Luther's a priest now, and he's going to celebrate his first mass. And in the Roman system, when we take communion, these things represent Jesus' body and blood. Obviously, the hand holding the bread that day in the upper room is not the same thing as the bread that's being held. These things represent the body and blood. But in the Roman system, no, through the miracle of transubstantiation, they literally become the body and blood of Christ. And Luther was so terrified, considering himself holding the body of blood in Christ, as sinful as he was, that he was paralyzed and he was speechless. And of course, an embarrassment to his dad. But he continued on, and he could not alleviate his guilt. Finally, the monastery graciously chose to send him on a pilgrimage to Rome. Anything to help him. He had good people wanting to help him out of his guilt, and they just could not help him. Sproul has a note, his pilgrimages in the medieval era constituted an important part of the Christian life according to Roman Catholic tradition. In these pilgrimages, one could receive various indulgences and forgiveness of sins that contributed both to life on earth and purgatory, which again, the process of purification by which the soul is made ready for heaven. And it is by coming into contact with these relics, these hallowed remnants of the saints, they can access this grace. Luther arrived in Rome in 1511. All this time, he's still keeping his confidence in the church. And he was devastated by what he saw, the corruption he saw. Priests racing through the mass as fast as they could, collecting money. Priests involved in sexual immorality. Priests visiting prostitutes, both female and male prostitutes. All kinds of offices being bought and sold. He saw all this stuff. This is supposed to be the leaders of the church. It's devastating to him. But he came for a reason, and so he fulfilled the purpose of the pilgrimage. So he went to the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs. These are said to be the actual staircase that led up to Pilate's Praetorium, and that Jesus walked up those steps and stood before Pilate on those very steps. They were taken from Israel and brought to Rome. And pilgrims would come and pay some money and go up and down the steps saying the rosary in hopes of receiving this grace. And Luther did the same thing. But when he got to the top of the steps, he said, "Who knows if it's so? Who knows if it means anything?" Disillusioned, he returned to Germany. And then they assigned him to teach the Bible at the Wittenberg University. And he did a long study of the book of Psalms, and he was going through Psalms. And then he was assigned to teach the book of Romans. And as he was teaching through the book of Romans, he came to verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, just shall live by faith." Now you and I read that, we say this is actually the theme of the entire book of Romans. Paul gives you the theme right here. There's no more glorious news for us than this wonderful teaching of justification by faith. But when you're a medieval theologian buried in years of tradition and reading writings that have buried this, Luther had a whole different understanding of it. In verse 17, where it says the righteousness of God is revealed, Luther saw that as God's own righteousness and his holiness. And the Bible's revealing God's holiness and your sinfulness, and he's going to damn you, and there is nothing you can do about it. His confessor asked him, do you love God? Do you at least love God, right? We said, if you love God, you're a Christian. Luther said, "Love God? Sometimes I hate him. All he wants to do is destroy me." He saw no comfort in this verse, but he kept studying it. He had to teach it, and he was studying it and meditating upon it. And then pretty soon he began to say, but in context, this is something that's received by faith. And he says, "No, I saw the righteousness of God. This isn't God's righteousness whereby he's righteous and wants to judge us. This is a righteousness that he gives to people when they place their faith in Christ. It's a righteousness that God credits to people, imputes to them." And it was just like Luther's eyes were opened. And then he went back and read Augustine. Augustine writing more than 1,000 years before this. Augustine says, speaking of Paul, "He does not say the righteousness of man or the righteousness of his own will, but the righteousness of God. Not that whereby he is himself righteous," speaking of God, "but that with which he endows man when he justifies the ungodly." And Luther read from 1,000 years earlier what had been buried, Augustine saying, "This is the righteousness God bestows upon people who place their faith in Christ." And Luther says, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." And this was his conversion, probably 1515, having striven as a monk for 10 years. He came to see the glorious truth of sola fide, faith alone. Justification is by faith alone. It's the second fide of the Reformation we're looking at. The righteousness of Christ, his merit is imputed or credited to us, and our sins, I say this every Sunday, but these things need to be reminded, and we need to be careful that familiarity doesn't just make them so casual for us. Our sins are imputed to him, and he suffered on the cross for them in our place, and we're made right with God when we're justified. We stand right before God, and this wonderful grace of God is received by faith in Jesus alone. Justification by faith is just shorthand for justification by Christ. Our faith doesn't save us. Christ saves us. He's the one who went to the cross. Faith is just the empty hand that receives the free gift of salvation in Christ, in him alone, faith in him alone. Somebody asked Luther, "You mean to tell me we just bring nothing to the table?" And Luther says, I'm sorry if I gave that impression. I was wrong. No, you do bring something. We bring our sin. That's all we have to bring. We do bring something. We bring our sin. He brings his righteousness. We sing the song, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's justification by faith alone. We should point out here, because the first accusation made against Luther was the same one that was made against Paul in the book of Romans. So we can just sin all we want then. I just have to profess faith in Christ and I can just do whatever I want. I'm forgiven. Not at all. Not at all. What is it? Blessed condition, sin all I want and still have remission. Luther says, no, a lot comes with justification. Repentance comes. You come to faith in Christ, there's always repentance. He gives you a new heart, a new life. There's a striving after holiness. All these things take place, but none of these things justify you. What justifies you is the righteousness of Christ, and that's of Christ, and that's received by faith. But no, not a profession of faith. The possession of faith is what justifies. And a person with true faith, they're not going to want to just completely continue to carelessly add to the Savior's suffering on the cross. No, there's going to be repentance from sin, a striving to please him because they love him. I think two of the biggest obstacles to the salvation, at least in my experience, my limited experience anyway, are apathy and antinomianism. You talk to a lot of people and they just really don't, no interest. That's fine for you. I'm okay. Ask questions about the Bible or about Christianity, but just apathetic, just careless to the state of their own souls. And then the other side is antinomianism, this notion that you can make some profession of faith and no matter how you live your life afterwards, you're a Christian, you're saved. That's not true faith. It's a false faith. The Reformers never taught that because the Bible never taught that. But justification by faith alone, crucial doctrine. John Piper says, when it comes to the doctrine of justification, infinite things are at stake. And this sola fide naturally leads to solus Christus, Christ alone. We are saved by Christ and by his work alone. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other man or woman you go to as your mediator between you and God. Mediator, the one who goes between you and God. Christ himself, he's the mediator. He gave himself a ransom for us. And as we saw in John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father except through him. And salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone leads naturally to soli Deo gloria, the glory to God alone. He alone gets the credit. The glory belongs to him alone. In Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, the apostle says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, which is Christ himself. Romans 11, 36, I forgot to put it in your notes there in your scripture references, but of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Soli Deo glory to God alone. Well, on October 31st, 1517, on All Hallows' Eve, Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. This was wasn't desecrating church property. This is what people would do when they wanted a scholarly debate. He wrote them in Latin. He wanted a scholarly debate, and instead students got a hold of it, and they translated it into German, and the Gutenberg had recently invented the printing press, and so it went all over Germany and beyond. But this was wasn't even dealing with the solas. This was dealing with this matter of indulgences and Tetzel taking advantage of the poor people of Germany by scaring them into giving their money to get their loved ones out of purgatory. That's what it was about. But after that, everything took off, and the Reformation was underway, and it just spread like wildfire. All these other issues began to come up as people were going back to the Bible, seeing what it said. Luther was involved in several controversies between 1517 and 1521. It culminated in Pope Leo X issuing an edict condemning Luther as a heretic and ordering his written works to be burned. Luther retaliated by burning the Pope's edict in a bonfire. And so there was all this going on. And finally, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles of Spain called for an imperial diet, which was a formal assembly. It was basically a trial overseen by the emperor in the town of Worms. And in 1521, Luther was called to this diet to answer for himself. This is really his last chance. His friends told him, it's a trap, don't go. So like, well, I'll go. And he showed up. And he had previous meetings with different officials, and he kept thinking he would get a chance to let's look at the scriptures, let's debate these things biblically, and that didn't happen. It was just a matter of no. Same thing here. He showed up, and all there was a table with all of his books on it. And in like 3.5 years, he wrote all kinds of books, and there was going to be no debate. He was said, "We want one word out of you. Revoco, I recant." And he says, the guy's name was Eck, the guy that was running the thing, says, "I've written a lot of different things about a lot of different subjects, many of which Rome would agree with. Which of these things do I need to recant?" He said, "No, you need to recant all of it. And you need to stop playing games. We want an answer without horns. Don't start getting into word games. Two words in English, one word in Latin, revoco. You need to recant. This is basically what they're saying is, this is your last chance. People are burned at the stake for heresy, a horrible death. This is your last opportunity to recant everything." Luther said, "Can I have some time to think it over? It's a big decision, right? Can I have some time to think about these things, to go back through this?" And they said, "So you'll have 24 hours. And I didn't bring it. His prayer that night was written. Now, a lot of people wrote out their prayers. That's why you see so many of the great saints of the past, such beautiful prayers. They took it seriously when they're addressing God. It wasn't, how could it be from the heart if it's written out? No. We see singers in our day sing written out songs, and they're singing it from their heart. He seemed to have written it out, but he just cried out to God. "I'm so weak. I'd prefer to just pass my life in ease, but this is your cause, and I'm so weak. I can't stand against people. Give me strength." Praying for strength from God. And God strengthened him, and so he came back the next day, and he says, "You've asked for an answer without horns, I'll give you one." He says, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. He says, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. He says, I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Of course, everything erupted. Luther's friends grabbed him up and they took him into seclusion. And he spent a year hidden in the Wartburg Castle. And he took that time to translate the New Testament into German. He wanted the people to have the Bible in the common language of their land. So he was sort of, God had opened his eyes and his heart to the beautiful reality of justification by faith alone. He was sort of forced through the events of life into sola scriptura. What do you do if you're reading the Bible and you come to a conclusion and you double check yourself against some great teacher like Augustine and he's got that conclusion, and yet the church authorities are saying, no, that's not right. We're telling you what's right, and you had better recant. Into sola scriptura. So, okay, look, obviously if God has spoken something out of his holy mouth, that's the end of the argument. Okay, the only room for argument is if one of us have misunderstood what he said, misinterpreted it. But if God says it, that's the ultimate authority. And that led him to sola scriptura, which is scripture alone, God's word alone. The Bible alone is the written word of God. And only the Bible can bind our conscience absolutely. Very important. Legalists, even in our day, will try to put all kinds of things on you. I was talking to a lady recently as a young girl went into a church and the pastor's saying, if you have earrings, you're going to hell. You can put a huge guilt trip on people if they look up to you as an authority and you're telling them stuff like that. It's crucial that sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is your ultimate binding authority. I can tell you whatever I tell you, friend. Unless I can persuade you from the scriptures this is true, you're not required to believe it. The Bible alone can bind our conscience absolutely. It's our highest authority, the final court of appeal. We have other authorities the Bible itself tells us about, our parents, our employers, the government. But they're all subservient. They're lesser authorities. And if what they tell us conflicts with the Word of God, you have to obey the Word of God. That's what the apostles did. When the authorities told them to stop speaking in the name of Christ, they said, we have to obey God rather than men. You have to obey the Word of God supremely. And it doesn't mean we're to ignore the teachers God has graciously given us. But they're subservient to Scripture. The Reformers didn't neglect the scholars who went before them. They didn't reject all the creeds that God had led the church into developing. They said, but everything has to be tested by the final court, by Scripture. We're not to throw aside the church's teachers. Cult leaders do that. Cult leaders will say, put away the commentaries, put away the teachers, just read your Bible. But what they really mean is, read your Bible and listen to me. I'll be your only teacher. I'll tell you what the Bible means. I'll tell you what it really means. And as Tozer said, you know, there are those passages in the Scripture, the hard passages that none of us understand for sure. Which I think it means that. The cultists will be glad to tell you exactly what it means. But it's not proven from Scripture. But sola scriptura, the Bible is our binding authority. I read about a Roman priest who said, if I looked at that wall, and it sure looks to me like it's a white wall, if the church told me it's a black wall, then it's a black wall. I would say replace the word church with the word Bible, and I would agree completely. If I look at that wall and it's a white wall, but God himself tells me it's a black wall, it's a black wall and there's something going haywire with my senses or something. God's the final authority in all things. Not the church, not any authority. God is. Well, Luther died early morning hours of February 18, 1546, in the Eisleben, the town of his birth, actually just a short distance, within walking distance of where he was born. And as he lay dying, he kept repeating these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." So he was resting his soul on John 3:16. And then next to his deathbed, he had these words written. In German, he wrote, "We are beggars." And in Latin, "That is true." or beggars. One, it's all evangelism is, right? One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Well, one of the biographies says that as the Protestant movement expanded, Luther was asked to explain how such a wonderful work had come to realization. And without hesitation, this was his response. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing, the word did everything. We would say, of course, and he would agree, the Spirit working through the word, that's what it's all about, God's work. So the Reformation was a recovery of the gospel, been largely eclipsed by religious tradition and corruption. We need to hold to these five solas. We need to hold fast to them. Not merely because they were taught by Luther or Calvin or any of the reformers, but because they're taught in sacred scripture. It's the very truth of God, the heart of the gospel. We must hold to these things even to the death. And we must teach them and remind them ourselves of them and teach our children. In his final sermon, Luther was already lamenting the fact that many professing Christians are already going back to their old superstitious ways and seeking out relics. When somebody's gone, you see the phrase, gone but not forgotten. And often it means somebody has died. They're gone, but we're not forgotten. The scripture's in danger of just the opposite. The word of God will never be gone, but it's in constant danger of being forgotten because you have to take it up and read it. You have to hear it preached. You have to take it in. It doesn't just jump up off the shelf, open itself up, and enter itself into your mind. We need to hold fast to these things in the word of God because it's the truth of God. As we prepare our hearts for communion and ask that the elements be passed out, I kind of wanted to just briefly share with you one of the great overarching realities of the Reformation, and it's this. What this is all about is union with Christ, a saving love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we give ourselves to him, he gives himself to us. Marriage is to be a beautiful picture of it, an illustration of it, the marriage relationship, our union with Christ. He's brought us by the grace of God into union with him. It's a union that can't be broken. And here's the crucial thing I wanted to share as we're considering these things. The reformers and the Puritans after them made a distinction between union with Christ and communion. And here's what they meant. Before the Reformation and many of the mystics before saw you having to seek the Lord and through prayer and good exercises, prayer, Bible meditation, and so forth, to warm your heart to Christ and be inflamed with love for him and seek love with him as the basis of your union. And one thing the Reformation clarified using the biblical teaching is no. Our foundation with Christ is based on him reaching down to us and us receiving with the empty hand of faith the salvation he gives us. And by virtue of faith in Christ, we have an unbreakable union with him. The thing that fluctuates is our communion, our enjoyment of him. And that ebbs and flows in the Christian life based on the condition of our heart. We all have different personalities even. Sometimes we're closer to God, sometimes we're further. We should be drawing closer to him. We'll enjoy him much more. But our salvation isn't based on that. It's not riding on that. Our union with Christ is not affected by that. If you're a Christian, you've come to faith in Christ, you have an unbreakable union. And now the business is growing in your communion with him, your enjoyment of him, the relationship you have with him. That's what he wants. The beautiful illustration I heard of it was, think of a very wealthy man, maybe a king, say. He's got it all. And there's this poor, destitute peasant girl, and she's you know, had bad circumstance, whatever happened, she's totally in debt. And the wealthy man sees her, sets his eyes on her, falls in love with her, and takes her to be his wife. First thing he does, he pays off all her debts. But beyond that, he says, everything I have is yours. Everything you have is mine. Of course, she has nothing but herself. And that's what he wants from us. Everything he has is ours. Everything we have is his. But the most important thing, the chief thing is we have Christ himself. He has us himself. That's the union. And then we grow in communion as we draw near to him. But if we could please pass out the elements, and we'll take a few minutes to reflect upon these things.